Greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome to the live stream morning worship service from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina. I hope you were able to tune in a little bit early and to join in the congregational singing, recorded, of course, from previous occasions. But how good it is to join our thoughts together, if not our voices, in praise before the throne of God. A well-written hymn teaches much, and that's exactly the purpose for them. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And one of the reasons why we sing songs that are filled with biblical doctrine is because we are teaching our congregation the Word of God through singing, and also at the same time, of course, praising God, lifting our thanksgiving and worship to God in song. And so this morning we sang a hymn rendition of Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." And then we sang one of Martin Luther's great hymns, "From Depths of Woe." I love the words of that hymn. Well, we are still in exile, unable to meet together because of the pandemic that is upon us and because of the restrictions that are necessary because of the highly contagious nature of this coronavirus. We are waiting for the day when we can gather back together. We are ready for you here at Beacon Baptist Church. We are keeping the building ready. We're keeping the grounds kept nicely, mowed, and looking nice and ready for your return. And the surprise that I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago is about 99% ready to go. And it'll be here on your return, and you can look forward to that day. We continue to pray for our nation and for those who have been affected by the coronavirus. And we continue to thank the Lord that here in Alamance County, though we are not untouched by it, we are certainly more blessed than many parts of our country. We did, however, this week have our first death in Alamance County. We don't know the identity of the individual, but we do know that it was a senior citizen and had other health complications, and most of the deaths fall into that category. But the United States of America has now had well past 50,000 deaths and becomes the number one nation in all the world for the magnitude of deaths from this virus, at least from those that are reported. And so we have not been spared, that we are the richest nation in the world and in many ways the most advanced. Our wealth has not spared us. Our scientific prowess and our resources have not spared us. We are at the mercy of God Almighty, and we need to recognize that He is on His throne, and we need to bow before Him and acknowledge His sovereign rule, and to recognize that He is the one who can heal us and protect us, and He is also the one who can bring us to our knees. And I pray that we shall indeed bow before Him, the sooner the better, for His glory and for our well-being. Here in Alamance County, however, we have had, I think, 262 reported cases of coronavirus. No, that's not Alamance County. Not nearly that many in Alamance County. 262 deaths in the state of North Carolina that I read on the internet yesterday. Now, when you consider that there are more than 50,000 all throughout the United States, if you divided that number by the 50 states, that would average 1,000 deaths per state. Of course, we know that the more populous states have more and the less populous states have fewer deaths. But nevertheless, an average of a little over 1,000 deaths per state, North Carolina would fall in the upper half by far, maybe even the upper quarter of state populations in the United States, and yet to have only 262 deaths is way, 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 way below the national average. All I can say is, thank you, Lord, for being so kind. We are not deserving of such mercies, but thank you, Lord, for being so kind. Well, much has transpired in the life of Stuart Waugh since we last gathered on the Lord's Day a week ago. He has been completely certified by the insurance and by the doctor who wants to perform his transplant surgery. There were some complications that came up last week that I won't go into the details of right now. But there are a couple of doctors that are still of a slightly different opinion as to how to proceed, and I think all of that's going to be hopefully straightened out in the next day or two, and we are praying fervently that the Lord will supply a healthy donor, because as far as I can tell, that's really the only thing now that stands between our missionary brother in Johannesburg, South Africa, and the transplant of a liver that he has needed now for a good long while. I'm reading from Psalm 24, verses 1 through 5. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Will you join your hearts together with me in prayer? Lord God Almighty, we bow before your majestic throne. We acknowledge that you are the uncontested, unrivaled ruler of this universe. We acknowledge, O Lord, that you are the creator, and you are the sustainer, and you are the judge of all the earth. And we bow before your throne to acknowledge your rightful rule over this world and over all of the events in this world and over all the people in this world, and indeed over each one of us who are waiting before you this morning. We acknowledge that you are sovereign, and we are your subjects, and we are subject to your rule, and we are responsible to obey your commandments, and we are guilty of violating your commandments, and we stand condemned before you. But, O Lord, how gracious you are to have given us your Son. What a provision, what a sacrifice, and what a cost. And he died on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of those who trust in him. And so we bow before you, recognizing that we are deserving of eternal condemnation, but gratefully receiving the pardon which you have provided. We receive it by faith. We receive it with gratitude. We receive it with joy. We receive it with wonder, for we are still amazed to realize what blessings we have in Christ Jesus. What a great rescue has taken place because of your mercy upon us. We thank you, Father, for the progress that has been made in the last few days with our missionary brother, Stuart Waugh. We lift him up before you. He still has to go through this operation, and we pray, O Lord, that you will bring that to pass quickly, that you will provide a healthy donor, and that you will bring him safely through and extend his life and labors upon this earth for a season. We pray, O Lord, for those who have lost loved ones, for Doris and Chad Loftus most recently, for Anne Rose, and for Joan Zenson. We thank you that Shirley Watkins, dear member of our congregation who had to go to the hospital this week, is now home and doing well, and we commit her to you. We pray for Drew Guthrie that you might continue to sustain her. And Father, we have others, many others in our congregation who are in need of your help and are reminded of their weakness and our weakness and of your strength. And so we commit them to you. And now we pray, O Lord, that you will enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth from our respective places, in our homes, all across this county and beyond Alamance County and even to the ends of the earth. Those who are gathered together by internet in this meeting today, we pray, O Lord, that you will open our hearts to receive your word and to honor and worship and adore you as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My Bible is open to Luke chapter 24, and I'd like to read verses 36 through 53. This is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it takes us through the ascension of Christ. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding, that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. This morning, we are going to return again to the subject of the ascension of Christ. That was our subject last Sunday morning. And on that occasion, we examined the historical narrative of the ascension of Christ as it is found in Acts chapter 1. But today I would like for us to explore more of the significance of this event. For there is greater emphasis upon the ascension of Christ in Scripture than most of us probably realize. I think we tend to conclude the history of the incarnation of Jesus Christ at his resurrection. But Scripture takes us beyond the resurrection all the way to the ascension. And our failure to understand the full significance of the ascension, I think, tends to weaken in our minds some very important doctrines. Doctrines that we fail to fully appreciate because we fail to emphasize the ascension of Christ to the extent that the Bible does. And so my approach today is of necessity going to be topical because I want us to see something of the whole scope of what Scripture has to say about the ascension of Christ, and that can only be done in a topical manner. But really, this is more serial exposition. I have a number of texts. I'm going to only be able to deal with each one very lightly, but each one's going to be a small exposition of that particular text. Exposition, after all, means explanation. Expository preaching is explanatory preaching. Normally, we focus on one text and explain it in detail. Today we're going to focus on a number of texts and explain them in a less full, detailed way. But there are several texts that we want to look at as we examine the doctrine of the ascension of Christ relationally. That is, we want to see how each part of Scripture relates to the other parts in bringing us a fuller understanding of the doctrine of the ascension. And so we're going to examine this doctrine this morning in four parts. Number one, in anticipation. Number two, in actualization. Number three, in affirmation. And number four, in application. First of all, in anticipation. You cannot study the life of Christ in the Gospels without picking up the fact that he looked forward greatly to his restored glory with the Father. Looking beyond the incarnation, beyond the cross, beyond the resurrection, he was looking forward to that time when he would return to his heavenly glory that he had with the Father before the world began. And the ascension of Jesus Christ is the event that accomplishes Christ's desire. That's when that prayer, that desire, that longing was realized, when the historical event that brought that to pass in the life of Christ. Now, I have picked out five statements of anticipation, three by Jesus and two by others. That is, references in Scripture prior to the ascension to the fact that it was coming. Prophesied events, if you will. Five. Number one, from the Psalms in the Old Testament. Believe it or not, David in Psalm 68, verse 18, anticipated the ascension of Jesus when he said this: "You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there." He's talking about the promised Messiah. And that becomes crystal clear in one of the New Testament texts we'll examine in a moment. But David used the very language of ascension. "You have ascended on high." Now think about that for a moment. Talking about God Almighty. Talking about the Messiah who is God. He was on high. So how did he come to ascend on high? Because from the beginning, from eternity past, he has always been on high. He has always been in the place of highest honor and glory, the highest station. He has always been upon the throne of the universe. So how can it be said by David, "You have ascended on high"? Well, of course, that demands, that presupposes a descent from that place of highest glory, so that the time came when he ascended back to that place again. David anticipated the ascension. Our second examination will be the words of Jesus himself to certain skeptics, as recorded in John chapter 6 and verse 62. Now, let me give you the background of this Bread of Life discourse. And among other things, Jesus has declared several times before we come to our text in verse 62 that he is the bread that comes down from heaven. The bread of life, the true bread, figured by the manna, prefigured by the manna that was a symbol of this, that God gave to his children in the wilderness, bread that came down from heaven. But that only spoke of the true bread that comes down from heaven. Again, this matter of descent from above. And he said, "I am that bread which comes down from heaven." And some of his listeners objected to that. Therefore, verse 60, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you?" And now verse 62, "What then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" He anticipates the ascension. And on this occasion, he tells it to those who are skeptical and unbelieving. He who has declared himself to be the bread of life which comes down from heaven And these listeners, called disciples, but obviously not committed disciples, only professing disciples, but these disciples objected to his claim. And what they were objecting to was his claim that he had come down from heaven. How can you say that of yourself? They obviously did not believe that he was God come in the flesh. They obviously did not believe that he was the promised Messiah. How can you make such a claim that you have come down to us from heaven? And Jesus said, if you think that's something, wait till you see me ascend back to heaven. Now, in saying it the way he does not declare that these actual individuals are going to visibly, with their eyes, see the ascension. But he says, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? If you think my claim to descending from heaven is beyond belief, what will you think when you find out that I have reversed that descent and have ascended back to heaven where I was before? And he declares his future ascension, and by these words he makes it clear that it will be a visible event. It's something that those who are present will be able to see. If you, that I'm speaking there, should by God's appointment be present on that occasion, you would see me ascending back to heaven. Jesus is anticipating the ascension. Our third reference is in Luke chapter 9, and it is a statement by Luke, who's talking about an occasion when Jesus was among the Samaritans. And here's what he says in Luke 9:51. Now, it came to pass, when the time had come for him, that is Jesus, to be received up. I've read this verse a lot of times, but I think I've sort of glossed over that phrase and missed the significance of it. When the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. I must confess, this is one of those references to the ascension of Christ that I have overlooked all of these years. I have assumed all of these years that this time when Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, that this was a grim determination to go to Jerusalem, to the cross, and to undergo the suffering, which he certainly did not look forward to in one sense because of the suffering and pain involved, but on the other hand was looking forward to because of what it would accomplish. He set his face like a flint, grim determination to go to the cross. But that's not what this text is talking about. He set his face in determination to go to Jerusalem in anticipation of what? The cross? No, the ascension. When the time had come for him to be received up, he set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. So eager was he for the ascension back to heaven that nothing would deter him from going to Jerusalem, which of course would first require the cross and the resurrection. But what he was looking forward to was past the cross, past the resurrection, and all the way to the ascension when he would return to his heavenly glory. He anticipated the ascension. Our fourth reference is also spoken by Jesus to his apostles in John chapter 16 in the upper room discourse. And here's what Jesus said. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. A reference to his ascension. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Jesus came from the Father, a departure from his previous position. Jesus came into the world by conception in a virgin's womb, the incarnation. But now he is, at the time he's speaking these words in John 16, very close to the cross, but what he's looking forward to is beyond the cross, beyond the resurrection, to the ascension back to the Father. He who has come from the Father will go to the Father. That's the ascension. That's the culmination of his exaltation back to a place of glory. And it is a definite event. Just like the virgin conception was a definite historical event that we remember as we celebrate Christmas, the birth of Christ, a definite historical event, so the ascension of Christ back to heaven is another definite historical event. In fact, we can pinpoint that more accurately on the calendar than we can the virgin conception or the virgin birth. And one final reference of anticipation, again the words of Jesus, to the women, and particularly to Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20 and verse 17. This is on the day of the resurrection. And the women were the first to the tomb, as you know. And as they were going on their way to tell the disciples, because the angels had instructed them to do that, Jesus met them and revealed himself to them. And we read that they took hold of him. They bowed before him in worship on the ground and took hold of his feet. And Jesus, we read in verse 16 of John 20, Jesus said to her, Mary, she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. Jesus said to her these words, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. This is a text that has puzzled some people, but I think in the light of the doctrine of the ascension, it becomes very, very clear. What does Jesus say? Don't cling to me. Don't cling to me in my bodily presence upon the earth. And some have actually constructed some kind of a doctrine about Christ's bodily presence changing from the time that he spoke these words to Mary until he later came into the upper room and allowed the disciples to feel his hands and his wound and to actually feel his physical body. But that's a misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying here. What he's saying is, don't cling to me because I'm not going to stay around. If you cling to me, you are going to be terribly disappointed because I can't stay. I cannot stay. I am going to my Father. I have not yet ascended to my Father, but I'm going to. I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. The ascension hasn't taken place, but it will shortly. And when that takes place, my physical presence is gone forever. You can't cling to that. You have to cling to my words. You have to cling to my truth. You have to cling to my spiritual presence, the Holy Spirit whom I will send to you. That's what you must cling to in the days to come. So tell my brethren, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. A fifth reference to Christ's anticipation, or to an anticipation of the ascension. I've chosen those five for the anticipation. But secondly, and briefly, we will consider the actualization, that is, the historical event when the ascension took place on a particular day in history, when all that was prophesied, all that was anticipated, all that was foretold that would take place at some future date was fulfilled, was realized, and is described in Scripture. We have brief references to it in Mark 16 and Luke 24. I read that one a moment ago. But the fullest description is found in Acts chapter 1, the text that we examined last Lord's Day. And we find, first of all, the event described and analyzed in verse 9, and then the explanation of the event by the angels in verses 10 and 11. I read just those verses. Now, when he, that is Jesus, had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by him in white apparel, who said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. That's the event. It's described in verse 9, and there are two aspects that are of particular note. Number one, he was lifted up in their view as they watched. They saw him, just like Jesus had said. This will be a visible event that some will see. They will see me going back to heaven. I who came down from heaven will be seen going back to heaven. What are you going to do with that? If you don't believe I came from heaven, what are you going to do with the reality when I return to heaven? And so he was lifted up in their view, but a cloud received him out of their sight. He went up for a ways, and then he was clothed in a cloud, probably Shekinah glory, the glory cloud of God, God's presence, God's glory. But it not only received him up in glory, as the Bible tells us, but it also shielded him from view, so they really couldn't see where heaven is. That's maybe why they were gazing and gazing and gazing. We want to see into heaven. We know he's being taken up to the Father in heaven. That's a description. We can analyze it very briefly. Number one, what they saw. Number two, what they did not see. What did they see? They saw him bodily lifted up, ascended toward heaven. What they did not see. They did not see the conclusion of his journey. They did not see anything after he was enveloped in that obscuring cloud. They did not see where heaven was. They did not see those elements of this event. The explanation of the event is given to us in verses 10 and 11 by the angels, and we can analyze those by, first of all, what the angels said, and secondly, what their words indicate. What did they say? Well, they said he's taken up into heaven. If there's any doubt about where he was going when he was taken up, where is he going? The angels made it clear he's taken up into heaven. And they secondly said that he will come again from heaven. In the same way that he was taken up into heaven, he will come again from heaven. So he who descended from heaven and accomplished the purpose for which he came to earth, ascended back to heaven to receive the glory that was his before the incarnation. But the promise is that he will once again descend from heaven. We can expect him to come back again, the second coming. That's what the angels said. Now, what do their words indicate? And I think they are indicating the following. They indicate, number one, that his work on earth is done. The purpose for which he came down from heaven has now been fully accomplished, so that he is returning to heaven. He's returning because it is finished. He's returning because his work on earth is done. He's returning because the purpose for which he came down from heaven has now been fulfilled, so that he is returning back to heaven. What do these words indicate? Number two, that his heavenly glory has been restored. he laid it aside for the work of redemption upon the earth. But now it is being restored to him again as he ascends back to heaven. What thirdly do these words indicate? They indicate that his heavenly work has begun. He has work to do in heaven that he did not have before the incarnation. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, but I think that will become more clear. But the work of redemption accomplished upon the earth still has work to continue for it to be fulfilled, for redemption to be applied to all of his lost sheep until the last one is redeemed and the bride is complete. And he is accomplishing that work, among other things, in heaven at this time. His heavenly work has begun now that his earthly work has been completed. And the words of the angels indicate when that work is completed, he will return. When his earthly work was completed, he ascended back to heaven. Now for 2,000 years, he's been doing work in heaven, work that pertains to his work of redemption upon the earth. It's new work that he is doing that he did not do before the incarnation and the work of redemption upon earth. And when that heavenly work is completed, he will return. That's the actualization. Now we turn thirdly to what I've called affirmation, that is five declarations that this ascension, which was anticipated and was actualized on a day in history in Acts chapter 1, as recorded in Acts chapter 1, has actually occurred and was recognized as having occurred by many of the followers of Jesus Christ who made declarations regarding the ascension. Declarations that sometimes I think we may overlook, but they are important. And the first one is found in Acts chapter 1. And it is the gathering of the disciples in the upper room, the 120 who were waiting there until the Holy Spirit should be bestowed upon them. And Peter is now speaking to them, and he says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God," he's talking about Jesus. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out that which you see and hear." I picked up the wrong reference. That's Acts chapter 2. Forgive me. Back to Acts chapter 1, verse 22. All right. Here's where in the upper room Peter is preparing for the need of replacing Judas and talking about the qualifications for a 12th apostle. And he said in verse 21, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to what?" That's the beginning of his earthly ministry, his public ministry. He didn't say from the beginning of the incarnation because none of them had been there then, nor saw Jesus during his early days. But starting with his public ministry, not only had the apostles, but many others been witnesses. And so beginning with his baptism by John, but to what? And we might say, well, they observed everything up to and including the resurrection. They had to be witnesses of the resurrection. But that's not what Peter says, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. His public ministry was inaugurated in his baptism. His earthly ministry was concluded with his ascension, when he was taken up from us. Now I come to the second affirmation in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when Peter's preaching to the multitude and he said about Jesus Christ in verse 33 and following, Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, there's the ascension, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the flames, the tongues of fire, the rushing wind, the speaking in other languages. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So on the day of Pentecost, Peter included the ascension of Jesus as part of his message, his gospel message, if you were will, that included the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, but also the ascension of Christ. And in regard to the ascension of Christ, there are important elements that Peter highlights. He was exalted to the right hand of God. That's the place of sovereign rule. He is on the throne of the universe. Secondly, he received the promise of the Spirit. Jesus said that the Father had promised the Spirit. But now we learn that in descending back to heaven, Jesus received the promise of the Spirit, that is, this promise that the Spirit will be outpoured at the proper time was placed in the hands of God Almighty the Son, the ascended Lord back on the throne. And so the one who poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was none other than Jesus from his throne in heaven following his ascension. He received the promise of the Spirit, and he bestowed the promise of the Spirit. It was Jesus who did that, and that relates to his ascension. There are other references that affirm his ascension. For example, this one in Ephesians chapter 4. And here Paul quotes the psalm that I read earlier, Psalm 68 from David. And he says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean? Then that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. I found it fascinating. When I read Psalm 68, I concluded that the reference to ascending up on high implied and demanded that a descension had to take place, but that's not spelled out in Psalm 68. But Paul takes up this text in Psalm 68, and he makes that implication definite. It now becomes inscripturated. That, in fact, is what is not only implied, but now is clearly stated. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fulfill or might fill all things. This descending into the lower parts of the earth, again, which has puzzled some people and has occasioned some misunderstanding and erroneous teaching, is just simply saying he descended to earth and then he ascended back to heaven. He descended to the lower parts of the universe. This was certainly the lower parts from the standpoint of heaven. To come to earth, that's lower. It's about as low as you can go. He descended to earth, and then he went back to heaven. And so Paul, quoting Psalm 68:18, tells us that the one who descended is the one who ascended, and from heaven he gave gifts to his church. Now we come to a fourth affirmation in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And if I were choosing a text for the message, and it's hard to pick a text for a message like this where you're examining so many different texts, but if I were choosing a text for the message, this would be it. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, or the mystery of God, the mysteriousness of God. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up to glory. The nature and activity of God, says Paul, directed by the Holy Spirit of God, is a great mystery. But mysterious though it is, there are some things that we can know. Number one, God was manifested. God was revealed in the flesh. Who was Jesus? He was God. He is God. But when he was upon the earth as a man, first a babe in the manger, and then a man upon the earth, he was God who was robed in flesh. He was furthermore vindicated by the Spirit, observed by angels, proclaimed among the nations. We don't have time to deal with all of these phrases. They're all important. He was believed on in the world. That's the gospel of Christ going into all the world. And he was, finally, taken up in glory. That's the ascension. Isn't it interesting when Paul mentions, in summary, the mysterious person and work of Jesus Christ from beginning, incarnation, to the end, ascension. There's the two bookends on either side of his earthly appearance, his earthly visit to earth. He, in this particular summary, doesn't mention the cross, though that's implied and preached to the nations. Doesn't mention the resurrection, though that's necessary if there is a death. But he does mention the ascension. How important is that? Pretty important. It's one of the important doctrines of his earthly appearance. And so he was taken up in glory. Paul summarizes this work of Jesus Christ in coming to earth from descent to ascent, from incarnation to exaltation, from humiliation to glorification. It began in a virgin's womb. It concluded with the ascension back to heaven. One final one. And that for that we go to the book of Hebrews. And actually, there are several relevant texts in Hebrews. I'm going to confine myself to one primarily and sneak in another one just momentarily. So we're going to look at Hebrews 4:14 and also quickly at Hebrews 8:1. But here's what Hebrews 4:14 says. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. I don't think I ever really understood the import of that phrase until this study, this week. A great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He's talking about the ascension of Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And in Hebrews 8:1, he says of this same one, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We have a great high priest who is on the throne of the universe. But what is he telling us? And now he is emphasizing this matter that Jesus is now our great high priest. He became our sacrifice, but he is now our great high priest. And that required the ascension. In fact, he links his qualification to be our great high priest to the ascension. Speaking to Hebrews, Jewish Christians who understood the Old Testament system and the high priest in the Old Testament, and how the high priest one day a year on the Day of Atonement would go into the Holy of Holies. He would pass through the veil into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, to represent his people before God by sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat, the blood of the atonement one time a year. That's what the high priest did to represent his people under Moses. But all of that was picturing Jesus Christ, who would represent his people before God. And he is described in Hebrews as the great high priest who has passed through the heavens and who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. in order to become our great high priest, and I didn't have time to read these other verses, but we are told that several things took place. Number one, he took our nature to represent us as men. He had to become a man, and he did. He took our nature. Number two, he provided the sacrifice. All the priests in the Old Testament, and particularly the high priest on the Day of Atonement, had to bring the required sacrifice that was provided for him by the appropriate animal. But of course, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But Jesus provided the sacrifice, the only one that could actually atone, which was himself. He was the sacrifice, and then rose from the dead and ascended on high to present the sacrifice, which was himself. But he first of all took the position of the sacrifice in dying on the cross. He became the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. And then, passing through the heavens, which is figured by the Old Testament high priest passing through the veil, Jesus Christ, passing through the heavens, entered into the presence of Almighty God, the Holy of Holies, and there, as our high priest representing us, presented the sacrifice which he himself had provided. He entered into the Holy of Holies, and his ascension was that passage into the Holy of Holies. Are you beginning to see how significant the ascension of Christ is to our full understanding of what Jesus has done? Now, I will quickly make three applications, and I will just touch upon them very lightly. But what do we learn? Many things, but these three. Number one, our Redeemer reigns in heaven. He is the ruler of the universe. Jesus, our Savior, the man, Christ Jesus, is ruler over all. And his reign benefits all of his redeemed people. Everything he does on his throne always honors him, as it ought. But everything he does from his throne always benefits his people, because we are so closely identified with him. We have the ruler of the universe, the omnipotent, sovereign ruler of the universe, orchestrating everything from heaven in such a way that we are always benefited, both in time and for eternity. Nothing that he does can do anything besides or beyond benefiting his people. He rules in heavens. Number two, he bestows the Spirit. The Spirit that was bestowed on the day of Pentecost was bestowed by Jesus Christ from his heavenly throne. The Holy Spirit that continues to be bestowed today is bestowed by Jesus Christ from his heavenly throne. Every believer, everyone who comes to believe in Jesus Christ, does so because Jesus Christ from his throne bestows the Holy Spirit to effect regeneration in the heart of that person. And beyond the regeneration of his sheep, his lost sheep who will be found when he sends his Holy Spirit to find them and regenerate them, that same Holy Spirit is bestowed to enable his servants, we who are his children, to accomplish the work that he's given us to do. So number one, he rules upon the throne of the universe. Number two, he bestows his Spirit upon his sheep. And number three, he represents his people. He is our representative. He is our great high priest in heaven, representing us. He is our advocate before the Father. This is a glorious truth. Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His mighty blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne, wrote Isaac Watts. He got it exactly right. Well, what should we do in the face of these truths? Number one, we should meditate upon them so that we can absorb them, understand them, and apply them. Number two, it should lead us to greater appreciation for who Jesus is and what he did and is even now doing. having ascended back to heaven. It should cause us to worship and adore him. It should cause us to trust him. Why can't we trust him with our lives? Why can't we trust him with our circumstances? Why can't we trust him with our difficulties and trials? When we have such a one representing us in heaven, sitting upon the throne of heaven, ruling every detail of everything that happens in this universe in such a way that it can only bring good to his people. Why can't we trust him? And those who are outside of Christ, why won't you trust him for the salvation of your soul, this great high priest who is in heaven to represent his people, all those who trust in him? Oh, if we were together, this is what we would sing at this point. Lord, enthroned in heavenly splendor, first begotten from the dead, thou alone, our strong defender, liftest up thy people's head. Prince of life, for us thou livest. By thy body souls are healed. Prince of peace thou givest. By thy blood is pardon sealed. Paschal Lamb, thine offering finished, once for all when thou wast slain, in its fullness undiminished shall forevermore remain. Great High Priest of our profession, through the veil thou enterest in. By thy mighty intercession, grace and mercy thou dost win. Life imparting heavenly manna, stricken rock with streaming side, heaven and earth with loud hosanna, worship thee, the Lamb who died. Alleluia, alleluia, risen, ascended, glorified. Shall we pray? O Heavenly Father, O glorious Son, O ministering Holy Spirit, triune Godhead, we bow before you. We marvel at the truths that we have considered this day. Help us, O Lord, to trust you more, to trust you with our circumstances and not dishonor you by failing to trust you even in the midst of this time of fear. May it not cause fear in we who are your children, O Lord, for why should it? May we trust you as the one who has power to raise the dead to life, to raise the souls of our loved ones who are yet lost in their sins. You have the power to do it. You have shown yourself willing to do it. And it has nothing to do with whether we deserve it or not, but it all rests upon your mercy and upon your power. We trust you, O Lord, to do what only you can do. And now, thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, O Lord, let us be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen.